Now, we began studying the parable of the prodigal son last week, and I really believe this is one of the most moving, one of the most marvelous, one of the most tender passages of all the scripture, and probably one of the greatest stories ever told. As we mentioned last week, the parable has three main characters: the father, the younger son, and the elder son. And last week, we concentrated our attention on the younger son, commonly called the prodigal son. And I told you last week what prodigal meant. Any of you all remember? It means wasteful, that's right, the wasteful son. Now, we looked at this son, and we saw that his actions illustrate for us the six principles of godly repentance. And I want to review those for you. The six principles of godly repentance. Number one, you see the folly of continuing out of step with God. You see the folly of going on the way you're going. That's step number one. Number two, you see sin as it really is. That is, as an offense against a holy God, first and foremost. Number three, there's no blame shifting. It's not anybody else's fault but yours. Number four, there's no attempt to cover up your sin. There's an open willingness to confess your sin, both to God and to people if they're interested. Number five, you throw yourself on the mercy of God, period. The only remedy you have is the mercy of God. And six, you're willing to turn from your sin with God's help. There's a willingness to turn from our sin with the help of God. Those are the principles of godly repentance. And as I shared with you last week, this kind of repentance is not just for unbelieving people who need to turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. It is for them. But it's also for each one of us as Christians. Every time we sin, we're to follow those very same principles in coming back to God, whether we've been away from God for 10 years or 10 minutes. These are the same principles, and God will honor. So no matter who you are, that kind of repentance is for you. Now, what a blessing the Word of God was last week. What is a blessing to our heart? God worked in so many hearts, and that's exciting. And this week, we're going to continue with this parable and look at the Father of the prodigal, the father in Jesus's parable. Now, the father is symbolic of God himself. In the actions of this father, we see and learn much about the nature of God, and that is so important, that is so needful, because one of the things that we stress too little in the Church of Jesus Christ today is the character of God, is who God is. We don't talk about that enough. God is kind of a motif on the wall, but you go to the average church and you don't hear much about him. A.W. Tozer wrote and said, "It is my opinion that the Christian conception of God current in the 20th century is so decadent as to be beneath the dignity of the Most High God. This decline in the knowledge of the Holy One has brought on all of our troubles. It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right when our idea of God is erroneous. If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as he is. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Church of Jesus Christ today is to purify and to elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him." End of quote. And I say amen. That's true. And so this morning, by looking at the father of the prodigal son, we want to remind ourselves, at least in part, of who God is. And I know that's going to be a great blessing for you, because you know something? Our God is so lovely, so altogether beautiful, that you cannot center your attention on him without being uplifted and receiving a blessing. You know that's true. Anytime you center on God, you will receive a blessing if the God you center on is the one of the Bible, because he's so altogether lovely. So let's do that this morning. Now, I only have 2 points of the outline this week. Isn't that great? That means it's going to be shorter. All right. The number one point is we want to look at the Father. Some people don't believe that. They're shaking their head. All right. We're going to talk about the Father. I want us to look in the parable and see what the Father's like. And then number two, very simply, I just want to make some application to our lives based on what we learn about God here. Okay? So let's look at the Father first. Now, you all remember the story. The Father had two sons. The younger son came. He said, "I want my money. I want my share of the inheritance." He took off to a foreign land. He wasted. He was a prodigal. He wasted all of the money. He ended up in the pig pen feeding the pigs, wanting to eat the hog slop himself. And then the Bible says he came to himself. He came back to his right mind. He said, I will arise and I'm going to go home to my father. And that's where we left the parable. He said, I'm going to go back and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven first of all and then you. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Just make me a slave, Dad. And so he got up and went. And that's where we left off. Now let's pick up, shall we, in verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. Let's stop there. You know, this father was a wise father. He had allowed his son to leave home, and even when his son began to sink lower and lower and lower into the depths, this father did not go out and do anything to help his son, did he? Might say, well, he probably didn't know anything about what was going on. Oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. This father had been keeping tabs on this son the whole time. How do you know that? Well, very simple. Let's look down at verse 30. But the elder son comes in and says, this is your son who devoured your living with harlots. How did the older son know that? You know how he knew that? He knew that because that family had been keeping tabs on that boy. They knew where he was. They knew what he was doing. They knew what was going on in his life. Why didn't the dad jump in and help him? Why didn't the dad do something when he knew he was out of money and knew he was sinking? You know why? Because that son was still determined to go his own way. And this dad was wise enough to realize that to help him at that point would not really be helping him. You see, this father knew that God had built pain into sin for a reason. That God had built consequences into sin for a reason. Because God wants to make sin too costly for you to do it. And if there wasn't a high cost to sin, we'd all do it. And that father had enough wisdom to realize that the only way the world was going to get burned out of this boy's heart was for him to go all the way down. And that's why he didn't step in. This is a wise dad. Don't you think it hurt that dad to watch his son sink and sink and sink into the hog pits of life? I'm sure it did. But he was wise enough to know that the only way that God was going to burn the sin out of this boy's heart was for this boy to taste the full effect of sin. I like what Vance Havner says. He said, if we'd have had welfare, the prodigal son never would have come home. And there's a lot of truth to that. There's a lot of truth to that. You see, this boy repented only because God let the full effects of sin set into his life. Now, I'm sure that dad had been praying for his son. I'm sure that dad had been trusting God to restore his son. I'm sure that dad had been looking up that road every time he passed that road to see if that son was on it. And so you get the picture here. Here's this dad. He's in the house, or maybe he's in the yard, and one of the thousands of times he's passed that road, suddenly he passes it today, and he looks down the road, and here he comes. Can you imagine what must have gone through that son, through that father's heart? Here's his son. He sees him coming down the road, this ragtag, world-weary boy trudging down the road coming home. What joy. Look at the father's response. It says, and he had compassion. He was gripped with compassion. He was flooded with pity for the boy. And he threw away all dignity. He threw away all decorum. He threw away all vanity, and look what he does. It says, and he ran to meet him. Isn't that exciting? You see, the son was the one that had sinned, not the father. The son was the one that had alienated himself, not the father. The son was the one who was starving to death, not the father. And if anybody should have run to meet anybody, it would have should have been the son running to meet the father. The father was in the righteous place. But do you see the heart of this dad that he ran to meet the son? The son who had rebelled against him. The son who had wasted all of his money. The son who had left him and rejected him. He ran to meet him. What a heart. And he runs over, the Bible says, and he fell on his neck and he kissed him, and I'm sure he wept and wept and throws his arms around him and leaps up in the air. Can you get the scene of what must have been going on out on that road? No embarrassment. There was no saving of face in this man's life. He casts all his pride to the winds. This guy, you know, as I was thinking who this father reminded me of, it occurred to me that this father reminds me of Tommy Lasorda. He's the Tommy Lasorda of all fathers. Now, if you're from California, you think that's funny. If you're from the East Coast, you'll know what I'm talking about. But that's all right. For those of you from the West Coast, I'll put that in there. All right. This guy's great. I love this father. What a heart this guy has. What a heart. And by all of this, the dad was telling that son that he was forgiven, that all was well. Now the son decided he was going to go ahead and confess anyway. You see this? He says, verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no worthy to be called thy son. There should be maybe three or four periods after that because his speech wasn't finished yet. He had more to say. But one of the tenderest parts of the whole parable is the father interrupts him. The son never even gets to finish his little speech. And the father interrupts and says, oh, forget that. Who cares? Come on, let's have a party. So deep and so great was the father's forgiveness, he didn't even need to hear the speech. He didn't even want to hear the speech. The only thing that mattered to him was his son was home. That's all. And not only did he show his son forgiveness, but he showed him restoration. Look at this. He says, here's what I want you to do. Bring forth the best robe. Verse 22. These were long, ornate robes of honor worn on formal occasions, and it indicated that the father was restoring his son to his position of honor that he'd had before he left. And he says also, bring out a ring, the best ring. Put the ring on his finger. This was a signet ring, the kind of ring you would seal wax with as an official imprint of a family, of a country. Remember when Joseph was elevated to prime minister of Egypt? One of the things Pharaoh gave him was what? A signet ring. Why? So that he could make official documents in the name of the Pharaoh. What does this indicate? Well, it indicates that the father is restoring this son to the family, to full reinstatement in the family. Finally, it says he brought forth shoes and put them on his feet. You see, poor people didn't wear shoes in those days, neither did slaves. In fact, slaves were not allowed to wear shoes so you could tell them apart from the other people. Only free men who were fairly well off wore shoes. And so by bringing forth these shoes, he was indicating that he had restored the son not only to the family, not only to the authority of the family, but even to the wealth of the family. After this son had taken all of his money and gone off and squandered it in riotous living, you mean he restored him back to the wealth of the family? Absolutely. Absolutely. Compassion, mercy, pity. Look at it flowing here. It's beautiful. And last of all, the father proclaims a celebration. Look at this. Verse 23. And he says, bring here the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found, and they began to be merry. The father decides to call off business for the day. He sends for the dancers. He sends for the musician, and he sends for the fatted calf. This was a special calf that was kept apart from all the other calves and was fed a special diet and was preserved precisely for parties and for banquets and for feasts of great, great significance. They only had one of these normally on a farm because they could only afford to keep one at a time, and only the wealthy could afford even one. And so he says, if there was a time to kill the fatted calf, this is the time. My son was dead and now he's home. Go get that calf and kill him and let's eat. Fantastic. Fantastic. What a dad. What a reception, coming home like that. But you know, the real value of this dad is that he gives us an insight into the heart of God. That's the exciting thing. So let's talk about that for a while, shall we? What does this dad tell us about God? Well, there's several truths about God here that I want to point out to you. The first one we already talked about last week, and that is that God allows men to roam and to pursue liberty elsewhere if they want to. God allowed this son to leave, didn't he? Now, this father knew that this son wasn't going to find liberty and bliss out there in the world, just like God knows we're not going to find any real fulfillment apart from him. But God's given us free will, and God allows us to roam if we want to. He only wants those folks to stay home with him that really want to stay there. Now, we talked about that last week, so I'm not going to belabor the point. Let me go on to a second thing we see about God. God always responds to true repentance. Got that? God always responds to true repentance. You see, Jesus presents here a picture of the forgiveness of God. And he does it in the most wonderful manner. He presents God as constantly looking down the road for his lost sheep. Isn't that beautiful? He presents God as walking by the road and constantly gazing up the road and looking longingly for those lost sheep, as ever ready to pardon, as ever ready to restore the repentant sinner. Jesus leaves no doubt whatsoever as to where the heart of God is. He leaves no doubt whatsoever as to how God will respond to repentance. God adores repentance. God honors repentance. God never turns a cold shoulder to repentance. Never. I want to give you a great verse of Scripture. A couple of verses. I want you to turn back to the book of Joel. That's in the white section there in the end of the Old Testament in your Bibles. The book of Joel, and in case it helps you, Joel's right after Hosea, which is right after Daniel. So if you can find Daniel, you're two books away. The book of Joel, chapter 2. The book of Joel, chapter 2. Look there with me, would you please? Joel chapter 2. Now let's look at verse 12. Therefore also now, says the Lord, turn ye even to me with all of your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. What's God calling there for? What's he want? What's he calling for? Repentance. That's exactly right. Look, verse 13. I think this is one of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible. And rend your heart, not your garments. You know, if you know anything about Bible history, you know that as a sign of grief, as a sign of agony, as a sign of pain, as a sign of anguish, folks would rip their garments. They would rip their clothes. When they lost a loved one, they would rip their clothes. When they were in anguish over sin, they would rip their clothes. And God says here, let me tell you what I want. Don't rip your clothes, rip your hearts. That's what I want. Isn't that a beautiful verse? What imagery? Rend your hearts, not your garments. God's calling for repentance. Now, for the folks who will do that, look what God says. Verse 13. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and he will change his mind about the evil that he said he would do to you. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that great? That's God's heart. And every time you and I will obey the first part and rend our hearts, we will find God to be like the second part. Every time. That's the way God is. And even the most wicked men who ever lived that are recorded in the Bible, when they turned and repented before God, God showed them the very same reception. Let me show you something else. It says down in verse 25, and I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm. You know, I have given that verse to so many people who came out of lifestyles that were absolutely decadent. I've given them that verse. I've said, you know, you've turned to God now. Let me give you a great verse, your life verse. I will restore to you the years the caterpillar ate. And you know what? I have never found that verse not to be true in the life of a person that really turns to Jesus Christ. God restores the years the locusts eat. That's the way God is. That's the beautiful part of this parable. Let me give you some scriptural examples of how God reacts to repentance. How about David? David was a man after God's own heart. David also made some real bad mistakes. In disobedience to God, David numbered the people. God said, don't number the people. Never take a census, David. David did it anyway. In fact, Joab, his general, who wasn't a particularly godly man, He even protested and said, David, I really think you're making a big mistake here. David said, you go do what I tell you. So he did it. You know what God did? God sent a plague. God sent a plague and killed thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And then the Bible says this. Then David and the elders of Israel were clothed in sackcloth and fell upon their faces. And David said to God, it is not I. Is it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? It is I that have sinned and done evil. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Lord, let your hand be on me and not on these sheep. Hey, that's repentance, isn't it? No blame shifting. God, it's my fault. Lord, I'll throw myself on your mercy. You put your hand on me. But don't do it to the sheep, God. You know what the Bible says? It says, so the Lord was moved by David's entreaty, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Repentance. How about Jonah? Great story. You know, most of you know the story, I think. He went to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, a cruel people, a vicious people. When they heard God's message in 40 days, God's going to destroy the city, the Bible says the people of Nineveh believed God. And they proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And the king did too. And the king made a decree, and he said this, let every man cry mightily unto God. Yea, let every man turn from his evil way to God. Hey, that's repentance. And the Bible says God saw that they turned from their evil way, and God relented concerning the evil that he said he would do to them, and he did it not. In fact, Jonah was mad. Jonah said, that's why I didn't want to come here, God, because I knew that you were this kind of God, and I knew you were going to do this. And Jonah got mad. King Josiah, young king of Israel, who really set out to purify the land, he was told this by God, because your heart was tender and you have humbled yourself before me and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I have also heard you. Isn't that beautiful? And I like King Ahab. I don't like him, but I like the story of what God did to him. King Ahab was probably one of the most evil men. He was certainly one of the most evil kings that ever reigned over Israel. In fact, the Bible says that there was none like Ahab who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that went before him. And yet, when God threatened him after Naboth's vineyard, after he had killed Naboth, it says, and when Ahab heard these words, he rent his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of God came to Elijah saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring this evil in his day. Even Ahab, as wicked as he was, found mercy when he repented before Almighty God. That's the way God is. And I could give you example after example, but I don't need to, because I've given you enough for you to know that's the way God is. The Lord is near to them that are of a broken heart and saves them that are of a contrite spirit, the Bible says. Jesus said, he who comes to me, I will never under any circumstances cast out. And it is that part of God that caused the father in the parable to get up and to fly to that son, to fall upon him, to weep over him, to cover his face with kisses. It was that part of God that did that. And I want to say to you that it's the compassion of God that is ever the sinner's hope. You know, we would have no hope if it weren't for the fact that this is the way God is. Isn't that beautiful? That's why you can always have hope. Because this is the way God is. Now let me make some application to your life before I go on from here. I want to ask you something. How does God forgive sin? Have you ever thought about that? How does God forgive sin? Well, God forgives sin just like the prodigal son's father did. That's how God forgives sin, just like he did. Fully, freely, absolutely, joyfully, totally. To Jeremiah, he said, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin will I remember no more. King Hezekiah declared that God has cast all my sin behind his back. And the prophet Micah said that God casts our sins into the depths of the sea, and God says, no fishing. That's right. No fishing. And this parable proclaims the good news of the gospel, that all that have turned their backs on God, all who have rejected the Bible as old-fashioned and irrelevant, all who've turned to the world for its fulfillment and not found it, all of them will find an open-armed, tear-filled God when they turn back to Him. That's what we're taught here. God says, he who comes home to me, I'll drop all my dignity and I'll run to meet him. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And Revelation 22 ends with the appeal, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let those that are thirsty come and drink of the water of life freely. That's the heart of God. And I believe there are folks here today that need to come to God today, just like that. I believe there are sinners here, lost sinners who've never been saved and who need to know that God's this way because God wants you to come to Him today. And I believe there are Christians here who've been living in a far country, maybe for a week, maybe for a month, maybe for 10 years. You need to know God is like this. God wants you back. And this is how God will greet you. With open arms, with tear-filled eyes. If you're away from God today, why don't you come home? This is the kind of reception you'll find. There's one more thing before we finish. And that is that I want to say that for those of us who come home, let me show you something great. Let me show you something exciting. And that is that God is bountiful to those who live under His roof. You hear that? God is bountiful to those that live under His roof. Did you pick up the great contrast in this parable? There's a great contrast. The contrast is between the state of this son when he was away from home and the state of this son when he came home. Did you pick it up? The son comes down the road in tattered rags. What's the dad do? Gives him what? A robe. He comes home absolutely broke. What's his dad do? Restores him to the family fortune. He comes home feeling completely alienated and no part of anybody and nobody cares about him. What's his dad do? Make him part of the family again. He comes home emaciated and starving to death, and what does his dad do? Kills the fatted calf. Is there a greater contrast in the whole world than the pig pen and the fatted calf? No, there's none. The greatest contrast I know. And so here we see the goodness of God to the people who stay home. You see, the world offers us its trinkets. The world offers us its charms out there. But it's all a lie. It's all a big, fat lie. Eve found it to be a lie, didn't she? And the prodigal son found it to be a lie, didn't he? And every one of us who'll ever try to walk in their footsteps will find it to be a lie, because Satan is a liar and the father of lies. There's nothing out there but pig pens and emaciation and tattered rags. There's nothing out there. True believers who stay at home with God, they're the ones that find bliss. That's where bliss is. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, if you, as fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, why wouldn't God do the same? God does even more. You see, God is good to those who stay under His roof. God gives peace and rest to our soul. Therese sang about it. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. God gives joy. Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy will be in you and your joy will be full. And David said, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. In thy presence is fullness of joy. God not only gives peace and rest and joy, he gives physical provision. David said, I've been young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous begging or their children begging either. God gives provision. God also helps us with the burdens of life. Psalm 55 says, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. And Peter said, casting all of our care on him because he cares for us. God also delivers out of trouble. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. You see, the Word of God overflows with promises of God's goodness to people who stay home. Psalm 84, blessed are they that dwell in thy house, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. The Lord is a sun and a shield. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. What a great promise. No good thing does God withhold from the folks who stay home with him. How about Psalm 81? I am the Lord thy God. Open thy mouth wide, and what? I will fill it. Isn't that great? Psalm 31, oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for them that fear thee. And Psalm 23 talks about nothing but the goodness of God, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He makes me walk in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. David goes on to say, my cup runs over. I don't even have enough room to contain all that God gives me. My cup overflows. The goodness of God. I'm always intrigued at how the devil tries to keep people from turning to God. Aren't you? He's got the same basic 4 or 5 strategies. He just learns to cover them up with different cultural things. But one of his favorite strategies is to say, you know something? If you turn to God, you're going to have to give up so much. It's such a bad deal for you. You're going to have to give up so much. You don't want to turn to God and have to give all that up. I want to say to you, when I got saved 14 years ago, it's true. I gave up a lot when I turned to Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what I gave up. Poverty, loneliness, emptiness, aimlessness, fear of death, unhappiness, bondage to sin, cynicism, bitterness, cowardice, poor self-image, dread of the future, and lots of other things. Yeah, I gave up a lot when I turned to the Lord. And in their place, God gave me every good thing and more. More than I could even tell about, more than I could even contain. I want to say to you, it's never a losing proposition to come home and stay with God. Never. Even the pain is all part of God's plan for goodness. It's never a losing proposition. It's a lie. You see, the prodigal son figured that staying home with his dad was a losing proposition. He figured there was more joy to be found elsewhere, more fulfillment to be found elsewhere. Is that true? Well, if you ask the prodigal son, I don't think he'd tell you that's true. And if you ask some of us who've played the part of the prodigal son, we wouldn't tell you that's true. Goodness, bliss, blessing is found one place only, and that's with God. That's what the parable's all about. That's why David says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, or maybe you're a Christian and you've been in sin and away from the Lord for a long time, I want to implore you to turn to God today. I want to implore you to take David up on his challenge. Taste. And I promise you, if you taste, you will see that God is good. Listen, the world is lying to you just like it did to the prodigal son. There's really no bliss out there. There's none. The kind of life you're looking for is found only one place, and that's home with God. That's the only place. Psalm 68 says this, only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. The folks who stay home with God don't dwell in that kind of land. Listen, it's foolishness to stay away from God. It's foolishness to continue living out in a far country. Whether you're there for 10 minutes or 10 years, it's foolishness. Won't you turn? Won't you come home to God today? Remember, God always embraces sinners, just like this father did. And for those of us who are here as believers and are walking with the Lord and are keeping short accounts of our sin, let me give you 2 great lessons that we get from this parable. 2 great lessons. Number one, we need to praise God every day for his goodness. We need to have God's praise on our lips because of the great goodness that he has towards us. I love that song that says, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. It's so easy for us to do exactly what Eve did and get her eyes on the only thing in the whole world God hadn't given her instead of all the thousands of things God had. You know that? That's very easy. That's how Satan got her. That was the tactic he used. He didn't come to Eve and say, "Oh, Eve, isn't it great? Look at this. You've got all your food, all your water, all your needs. There's peace, there's joy, there's contentment. Isn't God been good to you?" He didn't do that. He got her eyes off of everything God had given her and onto the one thing in the whole world God had. And he still uses that strategy on you and me today. You see, that's why we as Christians need to be careful that we don't allow our focus to swing to what God hasn't given us. Believe me, if God hasn't given it to you, it's not for your good anyway. We need to have our eyes on the things God has given us, to count our blessings, to say, "Oh God, I'm healthy. Oh God, my children are healthy. Oh God, I got food on the table," and whatever else you've got, to say, "Thank you, God. Help me to concentrate on that." Second, let me give you lesson number two, if you're a Christian. I'll give it to you very simply. Stay at home. Stay at home. Don't let Satan sell you the same lie he sold the prodigal son. True bliss, true bounty, true blessing is found at home. You may not understand everything going on at home. You may not understand every decision God makes. You might not understand why God does everything he does, but I can tell you one thing. There's one thing you should understand, and that is whatever God's doing, that's where blessings to be found. No place else. And I want to warn all of us as believers, stay at home. That's where we belong. The song says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it, Lord, for your courts. No wandering, I'm staying at home, God. Help me, Lord, help me. Keep me home, please, because I'm prone to wander." Listen, there's a little bit of the prodigal in every one of us, isn't there? Oh, and some of us, there's more than just a little. That's why we need to pray, "Oh God, incline my heart to no evil way," as David prayed. "Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies." Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for encouraging us from the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for encouraging us today by teaching us more about yourself, that you love us, Lord, that you're gracious and you're forgiving. And Lord, that any time any one of us turns to you in repentance, whether it's from some daily sin or whether it's from years of living apart from you, Lord, no matter which extreme or how far in the middle we are, Lord, we will always find you with open arms and tear-filled eyes, running to meet us and hug us and kiss us and welcome us home. Oh, God, how we thank you for that. What a joy it is to know our God is like that. And Lord, I pray for everyone here this morning, that if there's a need for us to turn to you and receive that kind of reception, Lord, may we do it this morning in confidence, knowing that the compassion of God is ever the sinner's hope. And Lord, for those of us here who are Christians who are trying to keep short accounts with you, how I pray, Lord, that you would take our hearts and seal them. Oh, Lord, keep us from wandering. Lord, keep us from believing the devil's lie. Lord, keep us from seeking bliss and fulfillment anywhere but in you and in your house. Lord, bind our hearts to you, I pray. And help us to concentrate on the good things you've done for us, the blessings. Lord, give us ever a mouth ready to praise you instead of ready to complain about something, Lord, that we want to see some other way. Help us to believe, Lord, that everything you do is for our good and that anything we don't have, Lord, is simply because in your providence and wisdom, you know it would not be good for us. So, Lord, I pray this morning you would warm our hearts. Help us count our blessings. Help us praise your name. And, Lord, help us stay at home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.